Proverbs 2 verse 1 tells us that we should receive God's word and treasure up his commandments within our hearts. And so if you have your copy of God's word with you this morning, and I hope you do, please turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 14 this morning, which outlines for us a description of the fruit of genuine repentance. In our study of Luke's gospel, and our study really of the saving sovereign of all, John the Baptist, who is the forerunner of the Messiah, has stepped onto the scene. He has been called in the fullness of time to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And so how is John preparing God's people to receive by faith the coming of the Lord Jesus? He's preparing them for faith in Jesus Christ through the preaching of repentance. Now, what is repentance? As I've said before, repentance is a biblical word that is simply used to describe the movement of the human heart from sin to God, from unbelief to faith, from darkness to life. Repentance is turning and changing, and it's the transforming of a person's will, thoughts, and affections back into alignment and back into agreement with God. Really, it is the action that starts happening when someone is born again and made brand new by the Holy Spirit. They begin to agree with God and they start to turn away from their old, proud, sinful ways of life, and they start to live in a brand new, humble, obedient, and Godward direction. This is a miracle that only God can do. And it is something that God does all the time by His Spirit through His Word. Now, last time in verses 7 through 9, we looked at the foundation of repentance over 2 weeks, at the five foundational truths from God's Word that God regularly uses to bring about repentance in the human heart. And those foundational truths are, first, your nature is sinful. Second, God's wrath is coming. Third, your works are empty. Fourth, your hope is false. And fifth, your destiny is clear. Those are five basic truths that every human being has to come to realize if repentance from sin to faith in Jesus Christ is ever going to occur. First, you have to realize that man is not basically good, but rather you have a fallen, sinful nature before your holy Creator. Second, you must realize that things will not continue on as they always have been, but there is a day of judgment and divine wrath coming upon all sin. Third, you must realize that there is nothing that you can do to save yourself. All of your works performed out of a heart of self-confidence and unbelief are filthy rags in the sight of God. Fourth, you must realize that any earthly association or identification you have here on earth cannot save you. Your hope is false, and it will fall out from underneath you the moment you enter eternity. And fifth, you must realize that if nothing changes, your destiny is clear, that unless you repent, you will surely perish. These are the five foundational truths that drive a human heart into the arms of Jesus Christ by faith. But what does repentance look like once it has occurred? This is an important question. As John commanded the crowds coming out to be baptized by him in verses 8 through 9, he says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, for every tree that does not bear good fruit is going to get cut down and thrown into the fire." So it is important, if one is going to escape God's wrath, to truly have experienced that inner turning of the heart from sin to God, you have to know, what does that look like? To have experienced it so truly and so genuinely that it manifests yourself in your life is the only way someone escapes God's wrath. So what does that fruit of repentance look like? What is the evidence of that inner transformational spiritual turning? Well, if you were to ask some people in America right now, they would say that it looks like getting some ash put on your forehead and abstaining from certain meals or meats, diets, or drinks for a period of 40 days. They would look at actions like that and say, this is repentance. This is what it looks like to turn from sin to God. This is the fruit of repentance. But is it? Is true repentance marked by asceticism, self-denial, abstinence, and severity to the body? Is repentance marked by an absence of something, or is true repentance and the fruit thereof marked by, instead, the presence of something? And that's what we're going to see today in verses 10 through 14 this morning as we look at the fruit of repentance. And what we're going to see is that true repentance is not marked primarily by the absence of something in your life, but rather by the presence of something brand new in your life that wasn't there before. Namely, the presence of generous love, that's in verses 10 through 11, genuine honesty in verses 12 through 13, and gentle contentment in verse 14. This, beyond faith in Jesus Christ, which we'll look at next week, this is the fruit of true repentance, the evidence of a true turning and transformation of a sinner's heart towards God. It will show itself in generous love, genuine honesty, and gentle contentment. So with that in mind, if you're able, please stand with me out of reverence and respect for the Word of God as I read our passage before us today from Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 17. Our author Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes these words for us this morning. Luke 3, 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Verse 14, soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." And as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This is the word of God who blesses us by causing us to keep his precepts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word today. We thank you, Father, for how your word is sharp. It is living and active, that it cuts to our hearts and exposes our thoughts and intentions. And Father, I thank you for the preaching of John the Baptist, which we can now learn from today. And I pray, Father, that your truth would work powerfully within us, that we might be able to examine ourselves, not on a surface level of what we are doing, but we can examine ourselves and say, am I bearing the fruit of repentance from the heart? Have I been born again? Father, I pray that you would convict those who need to be convicted and encourage those who need to be encouraged for your honor and for your glory and for the sake of Christ in our world today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So as Luke summarizes for us John's preaching on repentance, he shows us that the first fruit or sign or evidence of God's saving supernatural transformation of the human heart is generous love. I think this is fascinating that an entire section of John the Baptist's preaching is focused exclusively on the absolute certainty of salvation being manifested in a person's life. Isn't that interesting? We live in the evangelical church today where most people will say, you can trust in Jesus Christ and no one can ever tell the difference. And John the Baptist preaches a message that says, oh no, when you come in contact with God and are united with his risen Holy Son, there will be a difference in your life. And so I just want to start off this morning and say, has there ever been a change that has happened in your life? This morning, can you say that God has done a work within me? Not because I've just added some extra works on the side, but God has changed me from the inside out, and it is manifest. And those around me can tell. Because Jesus Christ is a mighty Savior, and He does far more than save us from the fires of hell. He saves us from our own sinful life right now. And John the Baptist is showing that when true repentance happens, it always manifests itself by certain fruits. First one is generous love in verses 10 through 11. And it starts off by saying the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And it's interesting to note that the original language there indicates that that question was an ongoing thing. In other words, because John was preaching the truths that he was preaching in the way that he was preaching them, the crowds would keep on asking him, "Well, then what shall we do? What shall we do?" They were driven by the inescapable nature of the first part of his message, realizing that if nothing changes, they are doomed. And they reply, "Well, what shall we do?" And this is building up in them an expectation, as John is going to teach later in verse 15, about, are you going to trust in Jesus Christ when He comes, the one who can save you? What shall we do? This is a thrilling question, by the way, to be asked by this Jewish crowd. It means that God is doing something dramatic through John's preaching of repentance. Israel hadn't responded to the public reading and preaching of God's word like this since they trembled beneath the sounds of Mount Sinai, or recommitted themselves to the covenant beneath King Josiah, or turned from their sins in the revival under Ezra the scribe. In other words, this is a momentous occasion. God is on the move in the hearts of His people who are otherwise marked as hard-hearted and stiff-necked. God is starting to work. He's beginning to wake them up from their blinding self-righteous pride, and He's beginning to show them that their lives need to be changed, that they need to repent, that they need to be turned, not just in actions, but in actuality. They need to be transformed from the inside out. They need their hearts changed in such a total transformational way on the inside that their lives become changed in a total transformational way on the outside. So what does that look like then? What does it look like when God, by His grace, causes a sinner to be born again? What is the fruit or outward signs of genuine repentance and faith that saves one from the wrath of God? Because there will always be evidence of inward repentance. John taught back in verse 8 that there are fruits in keeping with repentance. Paul teaches in Acts 26:20 that when someone truly repents and turns to God, they should perform deeds in keeping with repentance. And Ephesians 2:8-10, which is a verse that most of us know very, very well, it clearly communicates that genuine salvation is always by grace, through faith, unto what? Good works. You lose any one of those links, you've lost the gospel. And so what do those good works look like? What is the fruit of salvation, the result of a true and genuine God-produced repentance? The answer is, first, genuine generous love. Generous love. That's the first fruit of repentance. Generous love. Look at verse 11. It says, "And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Now, the word tunic there refers specifically to an undergarment that you would wear usually underneath your outer tunic. It was usually made of a finer and smoother fabric to protect you from the rougher outer tunic that you'd wear throughout the day. And back then, most people would only usually own one and wear one inner tunic, since it stayed comparably clean while your outer garment would be what gets dirty. And so if you happened to own two tunics back then, you had a spare. That's my point. So John says, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Now you might be sitting there thinking this morning, well, that's the fruit of repentance, the sign of a transformed life, giving away your underwear and food. Like, that's kind of strange, right? It's kind of random, isn't it? And the answer is no, not really, when you understand the virtue that motivates altruism and generosity, which is love. It's love. That is the first and truest and most surest sign of repentance. It is of a turned and transformed heart towards God. It's love. As Jesus will teach us later in Luke 10:27 and following, the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And flowing out of that is second, to love your neighbor as yourself. This is, as Paul says later in Galatians 5:14 and Romans 13:10, the fulfillment of the law. However, Scripture is clear that such generous love is not natural to our fallen, corrupted, and sinful human hearts. As Proverbs 28:27 states, the foolish man or the ungodly man, the unredeemed man, hides his eyes from the needs of the poor. And the Apostle John will say later in 1 John 3:17 that anyone who has worldly goods and sees his brother in need yet closes his heart against him, it is impossible that God's love dwells in him, because that's how an unbeliever lives. As Jesus is going to teach us later in chapter 6:32, sinners only love those who love them. They only do good to those who can do good back to them. For an unbeliever, love has to be reciprocal, or they will not love at all. They see someone that they know in genuine need, and just like the priest and the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, they look away, they turn away, and they say, well, this has no chance of personally benefiting me at all. What an inconvenience. Not my problem, thank you. But listen, when repentance happens in your heart, God saves you from that callous, selfish, uncaring heart, and He makes you obedient from the heart to this command to begin showing generous love. This isn't compulsory communism that John is teaching here. This is compassionate conversion. This is repentance. This is God making you brand new, making you generous, loving, and selfless from the heart. As Ephesians 4:28 states, someone who is born again will no longer steal, but they will labor, doing honest work. Why? To share with those who are in need. It's a desire of their heart. So someone who's repented, who's been turned, who's been born again, is someone who is not thinking about themselves and how to acquire, but is someone who is marked by generous love, just as John is preaching here. Ezekiel 18:7 says that if a man is righteous, he will do what is right. And then he describes what that looks like, giving his bread to the hungry and covering the naked with a garment. As Daniel 4:27 states, those who have been broken off from their sins and iniquities demonstrate that by showing mercy to the oppressed. He will be marked by generous love. As Jesus will teach us later in John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have what? Love for one another. This is exactly what John is teaching here. How does one know whether you've been born again, transformed, and turned from a child of wrath into a child of God? Well, you begin to be marked by the same generous love that God your Father himself possesses, who makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust, just like the Good Samaritan that Jesus is going to describe later for us in Luke 10:25-37. He gives up his own clothes, his own food, his own animal, his own time, his own sleep, his own provisions, his own bed, his own money to care for someone who is truly in need, that he is under no social obligation to show need towards, to supply his needs for at all. And that is a picture of Christ's love for us. And therefore, those who belong to him show that same type of generous love as well. Yes, I'm sorry, but as we go through the Gospel of Luke, Jesus will detonate the idols of America. And one of those is covetousness, comfort, and greed. Those who belong to the good Savior will be marked by a generosity of love. It's not the cause of salvation, but it is the consequence of it. It's not the root of salvation, but it is the fruit of salvation. Generous love. The second fruit or evidence of repentance unto saving faith is not only generous love, but also genuine honesty. So verses 12-13, it says here, tax collectors also came up to be baptized and said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? This is interesting. What you need to know about tax collectors is that they were absolutely hated during that time. And that is because the entire Roman system of taxation was custom made for intense corruption. For example, back then, the tax rate for the entire Roman Empire would be set by the emperor in Rome. Then, individual city and provincial rulers would be responsible for collecting said tax for the empire. In order to aid them in this endeavor, these city rulers or provincial rulers were authorized by Rome to add a surcharge to the imperial tax rate in order to cover any expenses they might accrue in gathering taxes. And these rulers had complete control over how much they chose that additional charge to be. Well, it gets worse, because then these local rulers would then hire wealthy Roman citizens called publicans, who would oversee the collecting of taxes in their local city. These publicans likewise were authorized to add a surcharge to cover any of their expenses, and these publicans would likewise hire other people called head tax collectors, who were also authorized, who likewise would hire other members of the local populace under them, who were also authorized to add surcharges to the imperial tax rate, sixfold. Okay, so by the time the tax demand would come to you as a local citizen, it was often accompanied by a sixfold surcharge, over which there had been no accountability at all. You could charge whatever you wanted to. People were using taxes to get filthy rich off the backs of struggling, hardworking individuals in the Roman Empire. So that instead of taxes going towards, you know, working on roads or keeping up the military and stuff like that, it was instead lining the pockets of this huge corrupt system of bureaucracy over which you as a citizen had no say or control at all. I'm glad nothing like this happens today. Anyway, because of this, these local Jewish people who were hired to collect these taxes for Rome were absolutely hated by the general populace and were excommunicated from the synagogues as being straight up thieves and robbers. Needless to say, when these individuals started hearing John's preaching of repentance in the wilderness concerning the nature of sin and the severity of judgment, they were struck to the heart with the rest of the crowd. And they likewise started asking John, "What shall we do?" In other words, what is repentance? What does saving, supernatural turning from sin to God look like in our situation? And I'm absolutely fascinated by this, because I think there's an entire other sermon that could be preached here on how do you live as a Christian in government. Because that's really what's going on here. How can you show that you belong to God when you are surrounded by an entire system that is infiltrated with corruption? Verse 13, John said, and he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Now, I want you to notice first, John is not an anarchist. He doesn't attack the authority of the government to collect taxes. We talked about that quite a bit in 1 Peter. No, what he condemns, though, is government officials who use taxes as a means of bribery, kickbacks, payoffs, or personal gain. Government officials are to be publicly honest servants who do not take advantage of their authority. They are to exact only what they were appointed to collect and for reasons by which they were appointed to collect them. Nothing more. And for someone who has experienced the regeneration of repentance, it all begins with you. As John says here, collect no more than you are authorized to do. In other words, corruption may be happening further up the chain, but it stops once it comes to you. You don't add to it, even if everyone else is doing it, even if no one else would ever know. You collect no more than you are authorized to do. Be genuinely honest. As Leviticus 19:11 says, you shall not steal, and you shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. Don't say that they owe you more than they actually do. Don't be dishonest and try to make more money out of people than you should. As Proverbs 11 verse 1 says, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. So be fair, be just. Be genuinely honest with people. This is one of the basic fruits of true repentance. The unredeemed heart does not have this. Does not have this virtue within them. The unredeemed heart has no concern for genuine honesty. They will mark a used product on Facebook Marketplace as brand new if they can get some more money out of it. They will withhold information from sellers' disclosure forms if they can make money off of it. They will spike well water with bleach in order to pass inspections. They will fudge numbers in order to accomplish tax fraud. They will lie, they will cover up, and they will deceive and do whatever it takes to take advantage over others and to make money. They will even pride themselves in doing all of this and call it shrewd, good business sense, they'll say. But make no mistake. 1 Corinthians 6:10 says this, swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. It is antithetical to the redeemed, repentant, and regenerated heart. Because one of the fruits of true repentance is genuine honesty. Of treating others as Jesus will teach later in Luke 6:31, the same way you would want them to treat you. And one of the ways that we want to be treated is with honesty, genuine honesty. It's one of the fruits of true repentance. And we'll actually see this, by the way, play out later in Luke's gospel in Luke 19, verse 8. When, you guessed it, a tax collector named Zacchaeus meets Jesus. His whole life long, if you study his story, he had been cheating people out of their money by those surcharges. And he was telling them that they owed him more than they actually did. And then Jesus comes to his house one day, and what happens? He repents. He is changed by the grace of God. And Zechariah, after believing in Jesus, declares in Luke 19, verse 8, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. No more fraud. It stops with me." Even if it meant personal financial ruin, he was going to be different. He was going to be marked by genuine honesty in his profession. And Jesus' reply is, "Today salvation has come to this house." Fruits of repentance. The fruit of repentance and faith is genuine honesty. This is exactly what John is teaching here. How does one know whether you've been born again, transformed, and turned from a child of wrath into a child of God? You become more concerned with the truth than your own reputation. That's how you know. That's how you know. You don't worry about the fallout. You worry about faithfulness. That's how you know. Genuine honesty. That's what he's teaching here. You'll be marked by the same genuine honesty that, by the way, God, your Father himself possesses, who speaks the truth, as Isaiah 45 verse 19 states, and who always declares what is right. In truth, God does not do wickedly, as Job 34 verse 12 says. The Almighty does not pervert justice, nor does his children. Well, those who belong to this Heavenly Father will be marked by such genuine honesty. This is not the cause of salvation, but this is a consequence of it. This is not the root of salvation, but this is a fruit of it. Generous love, genuine honesty, and then finally, gentle contentment. This is verse 14. It says, soldiers, these were most likely Jewish as well, also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone." Now that word extort means to shake violently. It's where we get the idea or the expression to shake someone down, right? To force people to give you money. And there are two ways that you can do that. It is by threats, that is a force, or by false accusation. Now at a general level, this is what all bullies do. If you've ever looked at a schoolyard for any length of time, right? "Give me your lunch money or you'll get a knuckle sandwich," right? Or if you're really sly, "Give me your lunch money or I'll tell the principal that you did this," right? That is by force or by false accusation. But what John is really addressing here is beyond even that, what we generally do. He's actually addressing here even people of power, like soldiers, and saying that they shouldn't abuse their positions of power. They should not. Repentant people, redeemed people, regenerated people, they don't use power for personal advantage. They don't make people do what they selfishly want for themselves. That's what unbelievers do. Jesus is going to teach us later in Luke 22, verse 25, and Matthew 20, verse 25 and following. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. They'll threaten, they'll accuse, they'll excuse, they'll use their positions of power for personal advantage. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In other words, those who are regenerated and who are repentant by the grace of God know that they have been given positions of power in life, not to be dictators for their own advantage, but as Romans 13 verse 4 says, to be God's servant for the good of others. Just as Christ was for us. And this applies to every position of authority. Husbands, how are you handling your authority? Are you threatening? Are you accusing? Parents, how are you handling your authority? Are you trying to rule your house through threats and accusations and emotional manipulation? Pastors and elders, now I'm including myself in this, how are you using your authority? Do you use your authority to threaten people, to accuse them, to get something that you want? And you can go all the way up the line, government officials, how are you using your power, your authority? Is it for selfish means by using threats or false accusation? If you are, I want you to know that is not a sign of regeneration or being born again. But rather, being God's servant for the good of others. That's what it looks like to use authority in a God-glorifying way. Just as Christ did for us. Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages. And that word wages really refers to the daily provisions that were given to troops back then, which wasn't much. It was basic food and clothing with barely any income to accompany it. You did not get rich by being a soldier. In other words, if you were a soldier, you would be uniquely tempted to try to get ahead financially by threatening people. It would have been easy to justify your abuse and extortion of others, right? They were putting their lives on the line for the security of others. So they deserved that room and board for free. They deserved that food at no cost. They deserved recognition and monetary honor and respect from others. Then they had the power to get it. But John says, no, repentant people are not harsh, nor greedy, nor covetous. They're not marked by that. They know God is watching over them, and so they are gentle and content. Just as Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the fruit of repentance. It's the evidence of someone who has been turned and transformed from the inside out. They are marked by gentle contentment. As 1 Thessalonians 4:1 describes, rather than being someone who tries to push people around harshly by force, a believer instead is someone who makes it their ambition to lead a quiet life, who attends to their own business, and who works with their own hands. The fruit of repentance and saving faith, one of the fruits, is gentle contentment. And this is exactly what John the Baptist is unfolding here. How does one know whether you've been born again, transformed, and turned from a child of wrath into a child of God? You'll begin to be marked by the same gentle contentment that God himself possesses, who is gentle and lowly in heart, as Matthew 11:29 states. He never threatened, but rather continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. 1 Peter 2:23. Well, those who know this God and belong to this God and been saved by this God through faith in Jesus Christ will be marked by the same gentle contentment as well. It's not the cause of salvation, but it is the consequence. It's not the root of salvation, but it is the fruit of it. Generous love, genuine honesty, gentle contentment. This is the fruit of repentance. And so I hope right now you're sitting there thinking to yourself, they just asked, when it came to the issue of salvation, what must I do? And John's reply is, try showing generous love for a week. How about implementing genuine honesty into your daily diet? How about being gentle and content with what God has given you? Why in the world would John reply to that question in that way? It's because he's preparing them for verse 15, which says, as the people were all in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the what? Christ. In other words, if you're here this morning and you think, okay, you know what? I think I can make it into heaven by how good I work, right? I could get some ash put on my forehead, right? I could abstain some from meals. Maybe all of these things will merit me acceptance before God in heaven. And John's like, oh, no. Before you try any of those things, can you just try to show generous love for just like one day? Could you like honestly just try to be genuinely honest with people for 1 week? Could you try to be gentle and contentment for 1 month and then come back to me, right? So you want to get baptized by me? Try this for a while and then come back and tell me how it went. And what he's doing is he's preparing them for faith in Jesus Christ, because no one apart from the Holy Spirit's indwelling power, which is going to come by the one who is anointed from on high, can produce such a change in you. He is showing them their problem so that they might turn to the solution, Jesus Christ. And that is your solution this morning. If you are here this morning recognizing, you know what? Wow, I don't have any of these fruits in my life. Well, the solution, if you really want to take it to John's way, try it for a week and then come back next week. Or what you can do is right now recognize that your greatest need is to trust in Jesus Christ and be born again. So John's message to that blinded, self-righteous crowd was abundantly clear. True repentance is not just a matter of momentary words that you might say in a service or extended rituals that you might do for a couple of days, but it is marked by inward transformation of your heart that bears visible and ongoing fruit in your life. True repentance is not defined or determined ultimately by the absence of something, but rather by the presence of something, the presence of a transformed life, one that has been born again from above, and therefore by generous love, genuine honesty, and is marked by, therefore by the generous love, genuine honesty, and gentle contentment of God himself. So in conclusion, friends, if you've never truly repented, if you've never turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ, then I urge you to hear this call from God's word this morning. Do not be deceived into thinking that an outward profession without an inward transformation can possibly save you. The wrath of God is real, and only those who bear the fruits of genuine repentance of being born again will escape it. You cannot fool God. Turn to Christ today. Confess your sins and call on him to save you. He alone can change your heart, can make you new, and produce in you the fruit of righteousness that leads to eternal life. Do not delay. Today is the day of salvation. And then, brothers and sisters, to those of you who do profess faith in Jesus Christ, this passage serves as a great reminder to us that true repentance and saving faith is not just a past event. It is something that you have. It's not something that you have done. It's something that you are doing right now. Repentance is an ongoing work of God in your life. And so in light of that, in light of what we looked at today, is that being manifested in your life? Philippians 2:12-13 urges us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. So consider this morning, are you increasingly marked by the fruit of repentance, of recognizing your sin and turning from it, by generous love, genuine honesty, and gentle contentment? Are you growing in obedience to God's commands? If there's an area where you've been walking in disobedience and you need to repent and turn today, I call on you by the grace of God to do that this morning. Confess your sins to God, call upon his grace, and commit this week to walking in the good works that he prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. May we all, by God's grace, bear fruit in keeping with repentance this week and reflect the character of our saving God to a world that is in desperate need to see true turning, that they themselves would turn, believe, and be born again. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This is the word of God from Luke 3, verses 10 through 14, which I have considered a great privilege to be able to share with you today, and which I now commit to your further study and faithful obedience until Jesus, the God of all generous love, genuine honesty, gentle contentment, and the perfection of his people returns as judge of all the earth. To that end, let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this message. And Father, I pray that if there is someone here this morning that has been trusting in false evidences of repentance, that this morning you would wake them up as you used John the Baptist to wake up the Jews of old to their need for an inner change. Father, I pray that you would cause someone here today, this morning, to recognize that their nature is sinful before you, and only Jesus Christ can change their hearts and bear forth the fruit of repentance in their lives. And Father, I pray for the rest of us, as we who have become repenters, help us to continue to repent and demonstrate the gracious work of Jesus Christ in our lives for your honor and for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.